Okay.
See, now that was just to make sure that you are awake, right? That was all. All right, John the Beloved Disciple introduces us to the Word, the Logos, Jesus the Christ, in the prologue of his Gospel, John. And the Apostle John reveals seven amazing portraits of Jesus Christ as the Word. And we've looked at five of those. We're going to look at two more this morning. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "It is impossible to use words which are exactly accurate to describe the wonderful incarnation of the Son of God in human flesh," unquote. But the Apostle John gives it a good try here. He does as well as anyone possibly could. In the Old Testament, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. He appeared to Abraham in a vision. Specifically, he appeared as a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the portions of the sacrifice that Abraham had set out as God was making with him a covenant. He appeared in a dream to Jacob, standing in heaven, the Lord, above a ladder that reached from heaven to earth. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He would direct Moses and Israel from the pillar of cloud. He appeared to the parents of Samson as the angel of the Lord. And he appeared throughout the Old Testament in various times and ways in the form of a man. Dreams, visions, what we call theophanies, manifestations or revelations of God that were tangible to the human senses. But God in the Word, John says, now became flesh. Our Spanish-speaking friends might say, Logos con carne, the Word with meat, flesh and blood. And the Word became flesh. Now, became indicates that there's a fundamental change in nature that has occurred, something it was not beforehand. From one state or condition before, verse 1, the Word was God, to another state or condition after, flesh. The Word, Christ, did not have the mere appearance of flesh as in a theophany from the Old Testament. No, the Word became flesh. God, who is spirit, takes on a human body in the womb of Mary. This is a new dimension of existence. This also indicates a permanent change in nature. This was not a momentary or temporary means of God communicating with man in a meaningful way, as he did in those incidents throughout the Old Testament. This is the new state of things from here on out. The Word will forever remain as Jesus the Christ. So it isn't appearance only, it's the substance. It isn't temporary only, this is permanent. This will be eternal. That the Word became flesh means that this man, Jesus Christ, is the real deal. He's not an angel, he's not a spirit, he's not a specter, he's not an illusion. 1 John 1:1 says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life." Heard, seen, touched. The invisible has become visible and tangible. Concrete. Hebrews tells us that he had to be made like his brethren in all things. So we find in Jesus Christ a man who's tempted, who grows weary, who's thirsty, who's moved in his spirit, who weeps, who sweats and bleeds and dies. Made like us in all things. And the Word became flesh. Now, people can get a little hinky at the idea of God being enfleshed. Not quite sure maybe how to deal with God in that scenario. I mean, there he is in the manger, surrounded by manure. Mary applying salve or oil for a diaper rash, sleepless nights of colic, feeling the effects of a sore back, tired feet, or an aching head after a hard day's work, calloused, dirty, unmanicured hands, body odor, sweat and snot and blood and vomit. Sounds real human, doesn't it? But it sounds, when we think of those things, it's discomforting, almost irreverent. Doesn't seem quite right compared to our sanitized images of Jesus. But God had come near, and as Max Lucado describes it, the omnipotent made himself breakable. The Word became flesh, and with it, all that that means. So it isn't really the flesh that is the problem here. Sin is our problem, always. And we're talking about flesh, our human nature, apart from sin. You know, that's where, in the case of Jesus, the virgin birth comes in. But we don't have time to follow that topic, at least at this time. It might help us think about Adam when he was first created. He was, in his flesh, sinless. Now, the difference in Adam's case is that eventually, when he faced a serious challenge of temptation, he gave in. Yet when Jesus was tempted, he remained sinless. Always, every time. And that's the all-important difference that will make possible our redemption. Because the Word became flesh, it also means that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, his temptations occurred in real-world experiences. There was no play-acting on his part. This was the real deal. And because he emptied himself of his divine prerogatives in the incarnation, that he veiled his glory, as we'll see in just a moment, he had no supernatural advantages when it came to these situations. This then gives us confidence to draw near to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in our times of need. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is the word picture of pitching a tent. He set up housekeeping. He took up residence. He moved into the hood. He lived in the material world that we live in. For 33 years, he walked in our shoes. He lived as we do, among us, as one of us. Now, that imagery of a tent is intended, at least in the minds of the Jewish readers, to call to mind the tent or the tabernacle that was in their wilderness experience. This was the tent in which God's presence, by his choice, dwelt with his people. When Moses had finished the work of setting up the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Its purpose was to display God's glory. And when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, the glorious presence of God was embodied in him, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, that term only begotten is an important theological term. It's monogenes, mono, meaning one, and genes or genus, meaning, in a sense, kind or genes in that sense. So it's literally describing one who is one of a kind. Jesus Christ is unique. He is unique in every aspect of his being. He's unique in his person. He was God. He was man. He was the God-man. He is absolutely unique in this. He was unique in his birth, his works, his miracles, his doctrine, his death, his resurrection, and in his future triumphs. As one of a kind, he is unparalleled and incomparable. Now, what is his glory? Well, it's something, we're told, that he shared with the Father before the world was. It's something that was also seen by the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before. It's something that he would manifest, that he would make visible or evident in his miracles. Now, some theologians describe his glory very simply as being the sum of all God's attributes. And I think that's a pretty good working definition of God's glory, or of glory. The sum of God's attributes. Charles Spurgeon said, in Jesus Christ, all the attributes of God are to be seen, veiled, but yet there. All God's attributes. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, how have we seen his glory? Well, the incarnation itself makes seeing or beholding his glory possible. He is the image of the invisible God. You know, something about his flesh and the incarnation makes seeing what was not possible otherwise now possible. In this case, his glory. Moses had to wear a veil after being in the presence of God. He had to wear this veil when he went out among the people. Otherwise, they couldn't look on him. He was so irradiant with the reflected glory of God, the residual glory of God that his countenance had somehow absorbed, that he had literally put a bag over his head when he went out to be among the people, or else they were afraid of him. Similarly, Jesus' flesh serves as a veil of his glory. And I think that's literally demonstrated for us in the Transfiguration. You know, John was actually one of the few eyewitnesses to this, and ironically did not include an account of it in this gospel. But Jesus, with Peter, James, and John, go up on a mountain. Jesus goes up to pray, and Peter, James, and John, as it seems they usually do, fall asleep. They're out. Kind of like a couple of you out here occasionally. You know, they get in here and they're out. That's Peter, James, and John. Well, as Jesus begins to pray, the Gospel of Luke tells us that the appearance of his face became different. Matthew's Gospel says that his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. Peter, James, and John awaken to see his glory. Moses and Elijah also make cameo appearances on the mountain. A cloud forms and overshadows them. They hear a voice from the cloud say, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And with that, it seems the incident passes. But what happened? Well, I don't know how else to describe it except that while Jesus was praying, his glory began to seep out of his innermost being. The veil of his flesh couldn't contain it any longer. And it may be that the cloud had to come down in order to obscure the scene so that Peter, James, and John would not be obliterated by the presence of his glory. So Jesus' flesh serves as a veil of his glory. And Christ's glory, John says, is most evident in grace and truth. We'll talk more about that in just a second. The Gospel of John is a testimony of Christ's glory as he dwelt among us. Now, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us to share with us all his fullness. Verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received." Now, to have received him and become children of God, verse 12, is then to receive of his fullness. More precisely, grace and truth. At Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, the Monongahela and Allegheny Rivers come together and form one river. They join together to make the fullness of what is the mighty Ohio River. And so in Jesus Christ are two glorious qualities inseparably joined, grace and truth. You know, there were those like John the Baptizer who had been messengers of glad tidings, gracious tidings, but Jesus came not to just to tell us about grace, but to give us grace, to put it in our hands, as it were. Others teach us the truth. They teach us about truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. He's the true light, the whole truth. The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. There's not merely truth in what he said and did and promised, but in his very being, in who he is. Christ's ministry, his mission, is not truth alone, and it's not grace alone, but grace and truth. Grace rescues us from sin and makes us children of God, and truth builds us up in the faith as we walk as children of the light. And these blessings are in such fullness that John really can't contain them here. He just describes them as grace upon grace. The Amplified Bible has it as spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing, favor upon favor, and gift heaped upon gift. I mean, it's the greatest scene that could unfold for a kid on Christmas morning. I mean, the gifts are just piled high for as far as you can see. Grace upon grace pictures wave after wave of grace crashing into our lives. One outpouring of grace followed by the next. As this came up this last week in our midweek study, we expressed it as grace constantly flushing our lives. You know, life happens, and things get messy, things get dirty, things get clogged up and backed up, and we need that constant flushing of God's grace over and over and over and over, all right? Just keep that rolling in your mind, all right? Over and over. Now, the biblical example of this, maybe one of the best that we could come across is the manna that the Israelites enjoyed in the wilderness. Manna sustained them every day. That was their food source. That was their energy supply. It's what they needed to get by every day. And when one day's supply of manna was used up and exhausted, another day's supply would be available. And so it is with grace. There's no limit to the supply of grace, a fullness of grace, always. But only for this day. The grace you need today is the only grace you'll get. It's the grace you get today. Every time, as needed, a steady flow. And you're going to use up every bit of it that you get today. You know, there are those who think that the saints, however they define them, have so much grace left over, they have more grace than they need, and some of that grace can then be siphoned off for you. So you pray to the saints to get a booster shot of grace. But there are no rollover minutes when it comes to grace. You'll use up every bit of grace you get because you will need every bit of the grace you get. Now that word upon, grace upon grace, is the word anti. It gives us our word anti. Okay? It's not rocket science. It's pretty simple when it's that way. And it can mean the opposite, which doesn't exactly fit here, but it can also mean grace upon grace or grace after grace. It can also mean grace because of grace. And I kind of like that one. Why do we receive grace? Why does God extend to us grace? Why would he ever imagine making children of the devil into anything other than they are, let alone children of God? Only one reason. Because of grace. It's the nature of grace to give and to give and to give and to give and to give. Keep rolling that over in your head, because that's what you actually have to do in order to understand what grace is. Now, often set in contrast to grace, as John does here, is law. Law and grace contrast the means of God's dealing with men. It's often in our minds law, or in this case, maybe law and truth, or law or truth, versus grace. John notes, verse 17, that the law was given through Moses. Now, Moses didn't invent the law. He didn't come up with 613 new innovative ways to govern God's people morally, socially, or ceremonially. He didn't come up with that all on his own. The law was given to him. It was given through him. The law was no more of human origin than was grace. Both come from above, the latter being realized or coming into being through Jesus Christ. And with this, we have the first mention then of the Word's name in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Now, when Adam brought sin into the world and death with sin, the Lord could have, maybe should have, incinerated the world then and there as a just punishment. It was, after all, only Adam and Eve on the scene at the time. And that would have been fully justified. Given the situation, because of God's holiness and righteousness. Now, that's truth. But God didn't do that. He had provided for a Savior from before the foundation of the world.
Hallelujah.
That's grace, absolutely. If God only dealt with us according to the truth or the law, none of us would stand a chance. Truth without grace means not only condemnation, but eternal condemnation. And grace without truth is only half truth. It's deceitful. He deals with us on the basis of grace and truth. Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection met all the demands of God's law so that he would be now free to share with us the fullness of God's grace to those who receive Christ. In Christ and Christ alone are grace and truth fully satisfied in God's eyes. No one can bless you the way Jesus Christ can bless you. And when you've received him, when you've become a child of God, you've received of his fullness. Now, if his glory is in fact, the sum of all of his attributes, think about that for a minute. Now, there might be a few of the attributes that come to mind readily, like, you know, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his eternality. But then we kind of start running out at that point. We're not quite sure what else it means, but we can't forget others like his infinitude. Well, what's that? Well, that speaks about God's limitlessness. And it applies not only to himself, but to all of his other attributes as well. Now, what is the fullness of a limitless God? Wow. Start, think about that one when you're driving alone down the interstate and you've got a couple hours with nothing else to do. You know, that'll occupy you for a little bit. What's the fullness of a limitless God? And if he's full of grace and truth, and he's limitless, what's he full of? Grace and truth. And if we as his children have all received of his fullness, and he pours it out and pours it out, what's left? A fullness of grace and truth. God cannot ever be tapped out when it comes to grace and truth. Now, we receive of God's fullness to the full extent, and it doesn't diminish him in the least. We receive a full supply of grace. Hence, John says, grace upon grace. And eternal praise to him for that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and has shared with us of his fullness in order, verse 18, to explain to us the Father. You know, one of the reasons Jesus came to explain the Father is that really the law could not explain to us the Father. The law, by definition, built fences, set boundaries, maintained distance between us and God, and that's evidenced in the tabernacle and the temple with that curtain, that veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place. God was separated from his people. No one has seen God at any time. You know, even though Adam and Eve communed with God in the Garden of Eden, and they heard the sound of him walking in the garden, according to the Apostle John, they never saw him. Even though Moses used to speak with the Lord face to face, just as a man spoke to his friend, according to the Apostle John, Moses never looked into the face of God. The Lord, in fact, told Moses that he couldn't look at his face and live. Of necessity, he is the invisible God. And the prophet Isaiah includes this cryptic little statement in one of his prophecies. He says, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior." In another metaphor from the Apostle Paul, he says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. See, we need a bridge. We need a connection point, a go-between, a mediator. And that mediator must be one who fully knows us and who fully knows God and can fully reveal God to us. And we, of course, find that in the person of the man Christ Jesus. He was and so with God, verse 1, that he is in the bosom of the Father, verse 18. Now that's just a very graphic picture of something that can't get any closer. No one is closer than he is. Because Jesus is God with God, we can know the truth of God and receive the grace of God. So Christ, as the incarnate Word, came to explain the Father. The word explained is the word exegesato, from which we get the word exegesis, and that's a word that perhaps you've come across. It means to explain or interpret. The being and nature of God, which cannot be perceived directly by ordinary senses, has been presented to us adequately and fully by Christ's incarnation. So much so that to see Jesus, even in the flesh, is to see the Father. And apart from Christ, apart from the incarnation, we cannot fully know God. We would still be left alone in the dark, groping with no sense of direction. Joan Osborne released a song in 1995. It got to number 4 on the Billboard Hot 100. It was nominated for 3 Grammys. You might not even remember the name of it till you hear the question that the song raises. What if God was one of us? Now, that's not a hypothetical. It's not rhetorical. It's what the Gospel of John is all about. It's the answer to that question. And the rest of this gospel is seeing what the incarnation really means in the world and in our lives as we follow Christ. Now, as we conclude and turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, we need to be reminded of one of the most important implications of the incarnation. Because the Word became flesh, that makes it possible for the living Word to die. Christ's death was in view from the foundation of the world. His death was the focal point not only of world history, not only of biblical history, but any history you can imagine. In John's gospel, the high watermark of Christ's glory is his crucifixion, his death. In fact, the apostle Paul lifts him up in his death as the Lord of glory. And Hebrews affirms that in his dying, he's able to taste death for every man. That's you. It also means, and this is so important, that in the words of the apostle Peter, it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Death is not the victor. Sin and death are the vanquished. Jesus Christ is the victor. He's the victor to such a degree that there's one more characterization of the word by the apostle John that I just want to draw your attention to. I'm not going to really talk about it. I just want you to be aware of it. And for this, we actually leave the Gospel of John and we go to the Apocalypse, Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is the judging, warring, and ruling Word. Jesus Christ is the returning and victorious Word. Seven amazing portraits of Jesus the Christ as the Word as John begins his gospel. And these are the building blocks of your relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to worship around the table this morning, just reinforce in our hearts and minds who your Son Jesus really is to us. That as Lord and Savior, he is the foundation and the building blocks of a life that walks in the light, that is the light. And Father, just let your light and life in us become real enough that others around us can see that for what it really is, that they can see the grace that you pour out into our lives through all of our imperfections. And Father, it's only in light of our imperfections that your grace gets highlighted for what it is all the more intensely, and we praise you for that. And Father, as we continue to worship you this morning, we just focus our attention on you. We just ask that you'll fill us with your Spirit, that we will be your people, not just here in name only on Sunday morning, but in truth throughout the week as your ambassadors in this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.